We're continuing to look at an overview of the topics, the subjects that are in the book of 2 Corinthians. We have looked at several of them. The next one that we want to look at is Paul's perspective and Paul's view of ministry. And it's great to see the various aspects here of how Paul felt about his ministry, how Paul felt about the people that he ministered to, and some things that certainly we can learn from that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? So is there any contradiction in what I say to you? Is it one day yes, one day no, and you're not sure about the certainty of what I'm saying to you? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. It was clear, definitive. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. So here we see his approach to how he ministered to them. There was a clarity, it was definitive, it was very clear to the point, and they knew exactly what he meant and what he was saying. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. So there is another view of the ministry that he had toward the Corinthians. He could have gone prematurely to see them, but he was afraid that he would over-discipline them. There were a lot of problems at Corinth, and Paul addresses many of those in his first letter to the Corinthians. And then a key verse here in verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith. Now, the Apostle Paul, with all of the signs of apostleship, with all of the authority of apostleship, was very careful about how he ministered to the people that he wrote to and the people that he taught. He did not go there in order to have dominion over their faith, to lord it over them, to dictate to them. No, we see here his attitude in ministry, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. That's a key in his ministry toward the Corinthians and all others that he ministered to. He was not there to exercise unduly his authority. He wasn't there to dictate to people what to do and what not to do and all of the details of their lives. He was there as a helper, as a minister, as the one who wanted joy in their lives by their faith in everything that Paul was teaching them, their belief, their standing in faith in what he taught them, not in him exercising authority over every detail of their lives. For he says, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. You stand by faith in the truths that I'm communicating to you. The ultimate end is that you might take these truths and apply them to your lives, and the result will be joy in your lives. And that's what Paul wanted. Joy as people applied the truths that he communicated. And that's a great view of ministry. Not to lord it over them, not to have dominion over them in a wrong way, but as servants of Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Servants, not dictators, not rulers, servants. We want you to benefit from the teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul, and that's what he's teaching here. Chapter 2 and verse 4, we see his attitude in ministry in several places in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." His sincerity and his burden in ministry, he was burdened for people, and he wept for them. It wasn't a light thing for him to write 1 Corinthians and the rebuke and the reproof that he issued in 1 Corinthians to people that were very disobedient to the word of God. But he went there with tears and in tenderness of heart, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And so the ministry that Paul had toward the Corinthians was focused on their joy, them benefiting from the teaching, positive benefits, and it was bathed in love. It was motivated by his love for the Corinthians, and that's why he spoke the truth, and he spoke the truth in love. Skip down to verse 14. "Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death." So Paul recognized that he preached to two different groups of people, two different crowds. The crowd that was unsaved, the crowd that rejected his message, the crowd that rebelled against his message, and the wonderful group of people that embraced the message that he proclaimed, the saved. And each one of those had a completely different reaction and response to his ministry. Verse 16, "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God." That's the greatness of Paul's ministry. He never compromised himself, and he never compromised the word of God. And there are many in ministry who corrupt the word of God. They corrupt the word of God. Literally, they deal deceitfully with the word of God, using the word of God as Satan is a master at doing. Using the word of God, they seek to deceive. They seek to entrap people by their false teaching. They seek to manipulate people's lives by their teaching. And Paul says, we're not like that. That's not the kind of ministry that we've had toward you. Many who corrupt the word of God. But on the other hand, we have come to you in sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So people need to be very careful. All of us need to be very careful in our ministry to other people, that we do not seek to manipulate, that we don't seek to control their lives, but that we want the result of joy in their lives as they hear and apply the word of God in their lives. And we do not use the word of God as many, corrupting it, using it deceitfully to manipulate and to get results, no matter what the means, because the end never justifies the means, especially in ministry. Chapter 3, and just giving an overview here of Paul's view of ministry, his ministry to the unsaved and his ministry to the body of Christ. Chapter 3, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? A lot of problems in ministering to people. Paul had the problem of people questioning the legitimacy of his apostleship. And he says, do we need to come again to show you the signs of an apostle, to commend ourselves? Do we need letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle. The evidence of our ministry are you. Your salvation that came as a result of hearing and believing the message that we brought. The transformation that you have experienced through the ministry of the Word of God. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, obviously, but with the Spirit of the living God. The means by which this epistle is written is by what the Spirit of God has accomplished in your lives. That's the joy of ministry. And that is the result that the Word of God has in the lives of people. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. That's a great view of his ministry and his apostleship. While he was a great apostle with great power and the signs of an apostle following him, and revelations beyond human comprehension. And yet he was able to look at himself and say, we're not sufficient of ourselves. It's not the issue. It's not because we're so great that we have such a great ministry. It's in spite of us. For our sufficiency is of God. Our reliance for ministry is in God. The product and result of our ministry is of God. We have nothing to boast about, nothing to be proud about, nothing to glory in, because our sufficiency is of God. Go over to chapter 4, and we keep throughout this entire letter to the Corinthians seeing attitudes of Paul in his ministry. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We have renounced those things which are utterly shameful. We've turned away from those, rejected them, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Pretty much what he said in chapter 2 and verse 17, that we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. And yet in so much of what is called ministry today in Christendom, it is handling the word of God corruptly. It is handing the word of God deceitfully. But on the other hand, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Recognize that in ministry we're going to encounter individuals whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world, blinded by Satan, who does not want people to respond positively to the message of God's grace, to the message of salvation, to the message of redemption that comes only and exclusively through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And why is it that this God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded the minds of them which believe not? It's lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. But glory to God, the message that we preach is powerful and it is able to penetrate beyond the blindness that Satan puts upon people's lives and spiritual eyes. Because The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God that results in salvation. It penetrates through that blindness, and people are able to respond positively to that message. When we preach, verse 5, not ourselves, a lot of ministry today has to do with preaching what we accomplish and preaching what our church is accomplishing and preaching all of the magnificent things that we are doing. It has nothing to do with us. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Preaching Christ is the issue. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so while there is a powerful message that we proclaim, and while there are powerful transformations that take place when we proclaim that message and people embrace it, it's not what we have accomplished at the end of the day. It's what God has accomplished. It is the power that God has manifested, and the excellency and the glory is of God, not of men. Never of men. Even of the Apostle Paul, who was the man of men, who was the minister of ministers, who was the preacher of preachers, who was the apostle of apostles. And yet, it was never about Paul. It was about the message that he proclaimed and the Spirit of God who communicated that message to individuals. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, Paul's view of ministry. For we commend not ourselves again unto you. Over and over again, Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about us. It's not about the ministers. It's about Christ. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Great danger in ministry, to glory in appearance and not in heart. To look at the outward and rejoice at the outward when there's no heart transformation. Should be careful about being satisfied with the outward, the appearance of it. What we see in the face and what we hear rather than a transformation of the heart. And so we teach not to Christianize people. We teach that people may become Christians. There's a big difference. To Christianize people and to Christianize children is to get them to do Christian things when they're not Christians at all. And we need to be very careful in ministry that we don't do that, that we're not satisfied with appearance, but only with the heart and the transformation of the heart. And so he says, verse 12, to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And then we have this wonderful passage about ministry and the motivation for ministry. The love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul never taught anything that he didn't first apply to his own life. He taught out of his own experience of the revelation that he communicated to others. You can count on the fact that when he appealed to people to give of themselves and to give themselves to Christ, he had given himself to Christ first. When he encouraged people to endure suffering and tribulation, you know that he first endured suffering and tribulation himself. And so when he says here that we henceforth should not live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again, you can count on the fact that that's the way Paul lived. Therefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. There's Paul's ministry and ours as well. The ministry of reconciliation. We live in a world that is filled with God's enemies who need to be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is not by engaging in religious activity. It is not by attendance in a church. It is not by endless repetitions of prayers. It is not by giving to a religious affiliation or a religious organization, a church, or anything else. No, it is a ministry of reconciliation that ministers the truth to individual enemies of God, because you cannot cease being an enemy of God by your own means or by your own efforts, by your own performance or your own merits, by your own works of law-keeping. No, reconciliation to God on the part of his enemies comes only through the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, which is only one, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was a great sacrifice made for every one of you at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he took your sin upon himself, made payment for your sins. He took the judgment that your sin deserved, and he paid for it all. And that's the word of reconciliation that we preach, made possible through the auspices of what Christ accomplished on the cross when he died there as your substitute and mine. Christ becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might cease to be God's enemies, but to be members of his body, to cease to be sinners who deserve his judgment, but forgiven once and for all, that we might never face our sin and the judgment it elicits when we stand before a holy God of righteousness. And so that's the ministry of the Apostle Paul in our ministry, ministers of reconciliation, proclaiming the word of reconciliation. And our ministry is to be effective, loyal, faithful ambassadors for Christ. For that's who we are by definition and by function. We are ambassadors for Christ. Living in this awful world filled with sinners who need reconciliation, filled with sinners who need the message of salvation, and they will only hear it if God's ambassadors proclaim it faithfully and clearly, without any deception, without any hesitancy, without shying away and without any timidity about the truth of the condition of man and the provision that God has made for us in Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ, and that is our ministry. Chapter 6, Paul continues to talk, as he does so much in 2 Corinthians, about his ministry. We then, as workers together with him, what a great privilege, what a great view of who we are, workers together with him, co-laborers with Christ. beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. See, there we have the ministry again. Paul saying the way that we lived was so concise, so precisely consistent with the gospel that we preach, because if there was any departure, any deviation from living the message that we proclaimed, that would hurt the message. And ultimately, that would hurt people. And ultimately, that would not bring glory to God. Paul wanted more than anything else to proclaim that message. And in proclaiming it, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. You see, when we live careless lives, when we engage in sin practices that are inconsistent with the message that we bring, the ministry is blamed. How tragic when Christians engage in the same sins as the world engages in. What is ultimately blamed? If a person has identified himself or herself as a Christian, if we've identified ourselves with Christ, the ministry is blamed. How tragic. How awful it is, because it reflects on the ministry. And we need to jealously keep the ministry without any blame. In chapter 7 and verse 2, Paul says, receive us, we have wronged no man. That's great. His conscience, Paul said in Acts 24 and verse 16, he always labored, he always worked hard at keeping a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Clear conscience. Nobody could rightfully and justifiably point his finger at Paul and say, you've offended us by your evil behavior or by your evil words. The offense was always the truth. That's okay. The offense was always the ministry. That's okay. Because, as we have already read, we are living in a world that is empowered by and controlled by the authority of Satan, as we were prior to our conversion. People hate the truth. But to have a cause for which to point their finger at us and say, you have wronged us, didn't happen with the Apostle Paul. He could say with a clear conscience, we have wronged no man. To the point that Paul was very careful about gifts that he received and how he was supported in his ministry. His ministry was clearly full-time ministry. And there were times when he was supported financially by people who lovingly and joyfully gave to that ministry. But he didn't want to be charged to anyone for his ministry. He was not in it for the money. He purposely stayed away from fundraising of any kind for his ministry. He did not want the ministry to be blamed. He didn't want there to be any question about his motivation. No, he worked with his own hands to support himself. And while he would teach night and day with tears, in the time in between that, he worked hard to support himself. And he was able to say, we have wronged no man, because that was important to the ministry and to the Apostle Paul. He didn't want anyone to be wronged by his behavior, by his appeals, by his attitudes, by his words. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man, and we have defrauded no man. How wonderful it would be if those three concepts were at the head of every single thing that calls itself ministry today. Because there's so much going on in the media today that calls itself ministry, that wrongs people, it corrupts people, and it defrauds people. To make promises through the preaching of that which calls itself Christianity that God has never made is to defraud people, is to arise passions and desires in people's lives that cannot be rightfully be fulfilled by a holy God and his provisions. To promise a healthy gospel, to promise a prosperity gospel, to promise a happiness gospel is to defraud people. It's a lie. It's corrupt. It wrongs people. And Paul was very careful that he didn't wrong anyone, that he didn't corrupt anyone, and that he didn't defraud anyone. So we must be careful in ministry that we adapt our ministry to the truth, not to create things and expectations in people's lives that are false, promises that are not kept by God or made by God. And that's what Paul is able to save, to say, he says, receive us. If you look at our lives and if you look at our ministry, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, and we have defrauded no man. Chapter 8 and verse 8. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And so in ministry, the Apostle Paul recognizes the richness, the wealth that came through his ministry. And it came through the ministry of the grace of God. And so he appeals to individuals. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Again, the Apostle Paul giving an aspect of his ministry. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. It's a great attitude on the part of the Apostle Paul to look at people's lives and to have a godly and healthy jealousy for their relationship with God. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He's saying to them, look, there are people that will come that will preach a different gospel, a different message, a spirit that is not the Spirit of God. You need to be careful about being sympathetic toward them. You have a tendency to accept that which is not real and not true. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been truly made manifest among you in all things. We have been fully exposed in our message and in our lives. And they check out. They're okay. You will find us to be pure in both life and message. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I've preached you the gospel of God freely? Am I doing something wrong? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service, speaking to the Corinthians. The Philippians sent money to him, and he used what gift the Philippians gave to him and has supported himself to minister to the Corinthians. And in that sense, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages, taking gifts from them to do you service for free. And I abased myself that you might be exalted. And did I do wrong in doing that? Obviously not. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. You see, the focus of Paul's life and ministry was not about himself. It was not about meeting his own needs, but meeting the needs of others to the point of self-sacrifice. He would not be caught asking for money to be supported because his heart was pure and his ministry could not be damaged. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. I will remove any incentive on the part of others, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. The purity of his life and ministry. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, getting a sense for the beauty and purity of Paul's ministry. Verse 11, he says, I'm become a fool in glory. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. He says, you're compelling me to confirm once again my apostleship. Shouldn't be that way. You should have defended my apostleship. You should know better. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The question is often asked when it is clear that the body of Christ is not looking for divine intervention, when the body of Christ is not taught to look for signs and miracles. The question is often asked, well, we saw them in our apostle, the apostle Paul, so why should we not see them in our lives? Here's the answer. Because he had what we do not have, because we're not apostles. He had the signs of an apostle. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. And what were those signs? They were manifested in specific signs and wonders and mighty deeds, miracles, to give evidence and to substantiate the legitimacy of his apostleship. It's not something that we need to do, and it's not the way that God is dealing with us as members of the body of Christ today. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul also addresses the topic of law in the book of 2 Corinthians and gives some interesting views about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, able ministers of the New Covenant. That's an interesting expression, and there are several views about that. But the Apostle Paul certainly talks about the law here, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter of the law kills, the Spirit gives life, is life-giving. The letter kills. The law was intended to condemn. The law was intended to bring out sin in individuals and expose sin through the holiness that the law demanded. Verse 7, for if the ministration of death, that's the law, be aware that that is a characteristic of law. Why would we try to go back under law? Why would we try to bring law to Christians when we understand clearly from the Word of God that the law is the ministration of death? It kills. It doesn't bring life. Law doesn't bring victory. To put people under law is to defeat them. To put people under law is to frustrate them, is to kill them spiritually. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the fact that when the law was given, written and engraven in stones, to the Jews, it was a glorious thing that God did to manifest his holiness through the writing of the Ten Commandments, written and engraven in stones. If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, it was a glory that was passing away because it was temporary in nature, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If the letter of the law, if the commandments were glorious, and they were to the Jew, and they are as we study the holiness that the law manifests about God, but in terms of the glory that was manifested by the grace of God and the mystery truths that are revealed by the Apostle Paul, that glory fades away. It is insignificant compared to the greater glory. How shall not, verse 8, the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, much more glorious in its very nature? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So while it was a light that shone when it was revealed to the Jews, compared to the glory of the ministration of life and righteousness, which is now revealed, it is like having a night light, which is a little light, compared to the radiance and brightness of the sun itself. That's how much it fades in glory. It's got a little bit of glory, but relatively to the glory of the ministration of righteousness, it's like having a little nightlight compared to the glory and brightness and brilliance of the sun. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away, that's the one concept that unfortunately the body of Christ has not grasped, the fact that the law has been done away. It's been done away. It is no longer the rule of life. Paul makes that very clear in many passages in the book of Galatians where believers wanted to go back under law. In Romans chapter 7, where he says that we have died to the law, we've been set free from the law, we've been delivered from the law. The law has been done away. It is no longer the rule of life for the Christian. It is insignificant in glory compared to the glory that excels, the glory of the righteousness that has been revealed by the gospel of the Apostle Paul and all of the revelation that is contained in the mystery truths of Paul's epistles. For if that which is done away, it was even pictured, symbolized by the fact that Moses himself, when he received the Ten Commandments, his face shone and he put a veil over his face. Why? Not because of the shine of his face, but because of the fact that it was passing away. It was temporary in nature. It was going away. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. So here it is contrasted with that which remains, the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1, for in it, therein, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. It's because it was passing away. And they couldn't know that at the time. They couldn't see it clearly. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. To this day, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, is still veiled, that even in the reading of the Old Testament, they're still veiled, but that veil is removed in Christ. It's the only way to remove the veil, in Christ, the very Messiah that they've rejected, the very one who is able to remove the veil that is before their eyes. They have rejected, and therefore the veil remains. Which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. How tragic. The veil is still upon their heart. So in 2 Corinthians, we see some problems that the unbeliever has. The fact that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the dead, spiritually dead, lest the glorious light and brightness of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. And on top of that, they have the blindness, the veil of their own rejection of Messiah, their own rejection of Christ, the one who takes away the veil and the darkness. Nevertheless, and here's the answer to that problem, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, or literally, when one turns to the Lord, when an individual turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And thank God there are Jews today whose veil has been removed because the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has shone in their hearts. They have believed, they have received the truth because that's the one thing that will remove the veil from an individual. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not so with the ministration of death. Not so the law brings death, the law brings bondage. Righteousness in Christ brings liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul makes it his job to address a concept here in 2 Corinthians regarding the law. Another main topic in 2 Corinthians is the topic that he addresses on spiritual warfare, the warfare of the believer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about the warfare that we have against principalities and powers and evil spirits and how God has made provision for us to have and live in victory over the attacks and onslaughts of Satan. We are, according to Romans chapter 8, more than conquerors through him that loved us, more than conquerors, unconquerable. In 1 Corinthians the first few chapters, the Apostle Paul talks about the bondage that we have to the wisdom of this world and the God of this world, and the fact that we've been delivered from that. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of us as being in bondage as unbelievers to the dictates and authority of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of warfare. Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, though we walk about in this temporal life, in this body made of flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The warfare that we experience is not a physical warfare in its very nature. And while Satan, using his emissaries and his followers, attacked Paul and those who ministered with him physically, the real battle that was going on was a spiritual battle. And Paul was able to say that we do not war after the flesh. There's a greater warfare going on than the warfare that we encounter in the physical realm. It is a spiritual battle that is very true and very real in the life of every believer, whether we recognize it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, or whether we fight that battle or not. For the weapons, verse 4, of our warfare are not carnal. We do not have physical weaponry wherewith to protect ourselves against spiritual forces and spiritual warfare. If we are going to fight a spiritual warfare, it's going to have to be with spiritual weapons, which are far more powerful than physical weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The clear implication of this parenthesis, verse 4, is that the weapons that are carnal are not mighty. They're not powerful. They're not strong enough to defeat the spiritual forces that fight against us. But the weapons that we have, the spiritual weapons provided for us in Christ, are mighty through God to the pulling down of strong holds. These are holds that Satan intends and designs to have against us. How do we fight this battle, practically speaking? And while you have in Ephesians 6 the armor of God and the weapons that we use, interesting that here in verse 5, the Apostle Paul talks about our thought processes, because that's where the battle is really fought. Casting down imaginations, reasonings that have to do with wrong doctrine, that are hostile to God, taking all of the wrong doctrine that is taught to us either by the world or by Christendom, tearing down, casting down these wrong, false reasonings that are contrary to God. And tear them down we must, because they destroy. And to be exposed regularly and consistently to wrong reasonings, wrong doctrine, is not neutral in the life of the hearers. It is damaging. It is defeating. And while there might be an appearance of living the Christian life, there's not the reality of it. There's not the heart. Casting down reasonings, imaginations, wrong doctrine that is hostile toward God, casting it down, tearing it down, removing it. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So there are doctrines in the world and in Christendom that appear to be high things that exalt themselves against the truth, against the true knowledge of God. And we must be so familiar with the truth, so strongly grounded in the truth, that we're able to recognize those wrong reasonings and reject them and tear them down. That will not come. That will not come by you or I being neutral about doctrine, by you or I being careless about the truth, because it comes in the form of deception. It comes in the form of wrong doctrine, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we need to see that wrong doctrine exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul was real clear on that. Again, it's not a passive acceptance of whatever we hear as long as there's a verse address attached to it, because Satan is a master at using Scripture to build wrong doctrine into our lives. And so we are to cast it down. We're to remove it. Everything, all the imaginations and high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And what do we need to do? Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to the truth. That's the protection that we have. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that's how to fight this battle. Go to chapter 11, beginning with verse 13. This is rather shocking. He speaks about false apostles. People that in that day were saying they were apostles but weren't. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers. And here's the tragedy of it, and here's the way that they deceived others, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That means that they proclaimed a message. That means that they performed signs and wonders and miracles for the purpose of deceiving others. And no marvel, verse 14. This is a sober warning to every Christian. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan himself. It is not that easy to recognize Satan's weapons, Satan's tactics, Satan's plan of evil, because you see, it doesn't come in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. It isn't visibly ugly and repudiating. It isn't dark in every sense of the word. No. Satan deceives. Satan disguises himself and is transformed into an angel of light. Looks like the truth. Sounds like the truth, but isn't. And the only protection that we have is to be strong in the truth. Now, we've talked here about apostles that appear to be true apostles, but they're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And then we see that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And here's what's even more troubling, verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. And so we have here three individuals being transformed. Two groups of people, one individual. First group of people, apostles, who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They claim the name of Christ, they proclaim Christ, but they're false. And then we have Satan himself, who transforms himself into an angel of light. And then, shock of all shocks, ministers. Those who minister the scriptures also transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. What are the implications of that? The implications of that is that there are ministers, those who minister the scriptures, those who minister in the media, those who minister in churches today, that are false ministers who transform themselves as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And that's deceiving. And it's disguised in righteousness and light and truth. And it isn't the truth at all. And I tell you, it is important that we follow the admonition of Paul in chapter 10, where he told us that we must cast down all wrong, false imaginations and reasonings that are contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the truth. That's the key importance, the seriousness of being strongly grounded in the truth. In the truth as revealed to the body of Christ by the Apostle Paul. And to cast down everything else. Because there are those, and there are myriad of those who transform themselves, who we assume are teaching the truth, but are transformed into the ministers of righteousness and are not that at all. I think there'll be a lot of shocking things that will happen when this life is over and when people face the judgment of God. Because even as Christ, when he was here on earth speaking about false prophets, said, you know, many will come unto me saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out evil spirits in your name? Didn't we do all of these things in your name? I mean, they mirrored some of the functions and some of the performance of the legitimate apostles. And Christ says to them, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And so it is today, according to the Apostle Paul. For there are many who call themselves ministers of righteousness who are not saved, and who use the scriptures to defraud and to lie and to deceive and to manipulate. It is no small thing, according to the Word of God and according to the Apostle Paul, to be recipients of false doctrine, because it lulls you to sleep. It immunizes you to the truth. And you and I need to remain sharp, spiritually speaking. Sharp. Understanding the truth. Knowing the truth. That's why God, through the Apostle Paul, gave it to the body of Christ, and that's why we must be fervent students of the Word of God and adhere to the Word of God. because there are those who disguise themselves and transform themselves into that which appears to be real and true, and it is not. I say again, verse 16, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. He says, once again, I'm talking foolishly here. You're forcing me to talk about myself in a way that I don't like speaking of myself. He says, for you suffer fools gladly. You accept fools. You accept ministers of righteousness who are not ministers of righteousness at all. You accept false apostles who are not apostles at all. You accept Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. You suffer, you endure, you allow if any man bring you into bondage. If a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, you accept that. And people in churches today are being slapped in the face with wrong doctrine. They're being deceived and entrapped by it. And he says, you accept that, and that's a foolish thing to do. You should only accept what I'm teaching you, Paul says, because it's not about a man, it's about God and Christ and his revelation. And you need to be careful about what you accept. You need to be careful what you expose yourself to and what you expose your children to, because it's a serious thing. It's serious to be ministered things that God teaches us we should cast down, things that do not build up, reasonings that we need to reject consciously when they appear, consciously knowing that there's great deception in this world and great deception in the church. And there's deception that appears to be light and appears to be message from apostles, which are not our apostles at all, and messages that appear to come from those who are disguised as ministers of righteousness. True righteousness? True apostles? True ministers of the truth that is addressed to the body of Christ and is about the body of Christ? Or just scripture that is misused, designed to misguide by misguided teachers and misguided individuals who call it ministry and it's no ministry at all? Serious. Real serious. Because you will either be devoured and destroyed and deceived by teaching that you receive, or you will be built up and strengthened by the teaching that you receive. You will either have the joy that comes from the teaching of the truth, or the frustration that comes from imaginations and false reasonings that need to be torn down. Unfortunately, there are thousands, millions of Christians who have been lulled to sleep, who accept as truth that which is no truth at all. And they have a false happiness, a false sense of fulfillment by attending services and churches that are not proclaiming the truth as God revealed it to us through the Apostle Paul, not understanding that all the Word of God is for us, but not all of it is to the body of Christ or about the body of Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. But the only way we get the profit out of it is if we rightly divide the word of truth. It is no small thing to wrongly divide the word of truth. Study, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there will be many, we say sorrowfully, that will be ashamed. Ashamed. Workmen that are ashamed because they do not rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth is not just a fancy thing that seems to characterize some who study the word of God dispensationally considered, as God taught it to us. This is not a label. It is not a movement. This has everything to do with how God teaches us to study the word of God and proclaim the word of God and how to gain the profit from the word of God. When the word of God is wrongly divided, there's no benefit to it. There is no profit in it. And so we must follow the exhortation, the teaching, the demand made upon students of the Word of God to rightly divide it. And there are many who do not proclaim it that way. Many who even call themselves and appear to be ministers of righteousness who are not. Many who seem to proclaim that which appears to be light, but it is dark. And many who proclaim the messages that the wrong apostles for the body of Christ have proclaimed. We do not take the message that the 12 apostles proclaimed to Israel and apply it to the body of Christ. Wrong apostles for the body of Christ, right apostles for Israel. Right apostles under law, wrong apostles under grace. Right apostles under a system of conditional blessing when God was dealing with Israel. Wrong apostles when God is teaching the body of Christ a different message, a different way of life, a completely different provision for the individual to live life in all of its details, according to the provisions that God has made for us in grace, in Christ, as those who are seated together with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers, seated in victory, seated with Him to be taught the truth of God's Word as God designed it for the body of Christ. We cannot just accept any message and every message that has a scripture verse attached to it, and assume that because scripture teaches it, it's to the body of Christ. The rule of life as taught by the 12 apostles is not the rule of life for the body of Christ. They were under the law. Christ taught them how to keep the law. Christ demanded that they keep the law. God, through the Apostle Paul, has told us that we're no longer under law. The law does not bring victory. The law brings defeat. It's a ministration of death, not of life. And that's why Paul says to the body of Christ, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Why? Because you're no longer under law, but under grace. There's a different provision, a different way of life, a different mandate for the body of Christ, a different sphere that we live under. It's the sphere of grace. And to bring anything else that does not belong to the body of Christ is to dilute the message. It's to bring darkness to that which should be light. It's that which needs to actively, consciously be cast down. Wrong reasonings, false teaching. It may be scriptural, but it may not be biblical. It may be taken from Scripture, but if it doesn't apply to the body of Christ, then it is misappropriating and misapplying the Word of God. God has written letters to Israel, and God has written letters to the body of Christ. And to take the letters to Israel and to try to apply them is you taking somebody else's mail and reading it, which God intended for us to read it and benefit from it, but it's to take somebody else's mail that was addressed to somebody else and thinking that it applies to you. God has sent mail to the body of Christ, and that mail is in the form of the letters written by the Apostle Paul to the body of Christ. No small thing to accept other apostles as our apostles. No small thing to accept that which appears to be light, but disguises and transforms itself as Satan does as an angel of light. It's no small thing to accept as true righteousness that which is no righteousness at all because it's disguised and transformed as righteousness, but it is not true. So be on your guard. Stand fast. Be anchored and grounded in the Word of God, the truth that is given to us, the body of Christ, which is our rule of life, which is God's provision for us, which in comparison to the truth that was revealed to Israel is significantly more glorious. Because it had glory, but compared to the glory of what was revealed to us in righteousness and light and in grace, that is a little nightlight compared to the brightness and gloriousness of the sun and the brightness of what has been revealed to us. Fall in love with the truth revealed to the body of Christ that is appropriate for you, and stop trying to guide your life by that which is not to the body of Christ at all.